Of course, despite my good intentions, I wasn't able to be consistent and answer every question, but I did gather about 10 questions that touch on a few subjects that are extremely interesting. I'll put these subjects in my own words, because if I had to read out all 10 of these questions, we'd use up half our time just on the questions themselves. So here are the points. Many of them resemble one another. Gnosticism has supposed that the body is the prison of the soul. What does Christianity say? And so, the discussion about the worth of the body. A second point, can there be friendships between the two sexes without guilt? A third point, relations outside marriage are not entirely natural. A fourth point, what is virginity? What does its absence mean? What fruits does its presence bear? And what is the way to safeguard it? As you can see, I actually have all these questions right here. It is a whole string of questions. And these are them. So, in very, very few words, let's sketch a general outline of these points. As it happens, we covered two topics on Gnosticism. Now, since Gnosticism accepts matter as the origin of evil, as a kind of philosophical principle of evil, and since the body, of course, is material, they accept that the body is the prison of the soul. In other words, we are dealing with dualism. Indeed, all the philosophical systems of antiquity are dualistic. Even Plato is dualistic. They hold this position that the body lies outside what is truly worth examining. That is, the body does not really matter. It is more of a passive element. It is the prison of the soul, and therefore, this body must either be destroyed through asceticism, or it must be destroyed through pleasures. As I told you, Gnosticism has the Nicolaitans and the Epicureans, those philosophers, said the same thing. For this very reason, they said, we will give ourselves to pleasure in order to destroy the body as the source of evil. And in this way, they thought, we will free our soul from our body. For when the body dies, then the soul will be set free. Of course, I hardly need to tell you, you know this very well, that the body is not the prison of the soul. The body, my children, is the workmanship of the one and only God, who made the soul as well. That is why, in our prayers, we say that He is the creator of spirits and bodies. The God of spirits, we say, and of bodies, and of all flesh, of spirits and of all flesh. It is the same God. We do not have two principles. We do not have two gods. Therefore, the body is not evil. If we encounter in the body conditions that pull the soul towards sin, this is due to an inclination, a tendency that came afterward. It is not there from the beginning. It is not something built into us. Rather, it is a second nature, just as with a ship, when shells have stuck to its hull below the waterline, it loses speed. One could say the builder made this ship slow. That is not correct. Shells stuck to its hull, and now its speed is reduced. So the problem is not there. It is the same here. In the human person, evil does not exist ontologically. Evil does not exist by nature in the human person. Evil is in the will, in our choice, and in the end, the body now bears the passions. When Christ comes, He does not save the soul of the human person, He saves the whole person. Because the entire human being is an existence created by God. We do not have salvation of the soul. We have salvation of the human person. That is, of both the soul and the body. That is why the complete opposite of all these positions is the position of Christianity, that we have the resurrection of the dead, that our bodies will rise, because we do not have the human being in his fullness, in his wholeness, when the body is missing. The soul, as the Apostle Paul says, does not feel at ease when it is separated from the body. That is why we will have the restoration of the body through the resurrection of the dead. I look for the resurrection of the dead. But if the body has this great worth, the question is how we in Christianity know this, and how we are to use our body. Because from this, my children, all the positions about how we behave flow out below. If I know that my body will rise, if I know that my body is not something separate from the soul, of course, the soul is another essence. But it is not something that divides. The separation is the result of sin, and death is the result of sin. This is what separation means. Death. This is what death means. Separation. Therefore, I take care of my body. That is, what does it mean to take care of it? The fasting we do and the ascesis we Christians practice is not a body-killing discipline. Rather, it is passion-killing. To help you understand, if my eye hurts, I do not pluck out my eye, and if my tooth hurts, I do not cut off my head. Here, if I must kill the passions, it does not mean I will kill the body. That is why the fasting and ascesis of Christians is passion-killing, never body-killing. Never. It is a misreading of things if I regard fasting and ascesis as body-killing. That is why, when someone is fasting and comes and tells us, I don't feel very well, may I eat? We will of course say, eat. Because ascesis must not reach the point of killing our body. But there is the other side too. If my body is, as the Word of God, the Logos reveals to us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ says, we will come and make our dwelling with Him. We will come, He says, to the believer and make our home there. Who will come? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Trinity comes to dwell in the human person, in which part of the person does He dwell? Does He dwell in His soul? Wrong. Does He dwell in His body? Wrong. Where does He dwell? In both the body and the soul. He dwells in the whole human person. Note this. When the Son of God became man, He did not cast off human nature, but carried it up with Him into heaven. And it is by virtue of this human nature of His that we have our salvation and our redemption. Here is the great thing. Nor will He ever cast off that human nature unto the ages of ages. This is what heretics say, and the Chiliasts say it too, that He cast off His human nature. They claim, and some Protestants, not all of them, but certain Protestant offshoots, say that the body of Christ was cast off, that it dissolved by itself. These are myths. They are heretical positions. Therefore, God dwells within me. This is why the Apostle Paul speaks of my being, of my whole being, and both my soul and my body will be glorified on the day of the resurrection of the dead, when I find myself in the kingdom of God. So my body has worth. Can I squander it in sin? Is there any doubt about it? No. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the sins of the flesh in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, do you know what he says? He gives these arguments. I will tell you two that are very important. The first is that the believer especially, is united through the mystery of the Holy Eucharist with the body of Christ. And he says, word for word, when you go off into immorality, what are you doing then? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? So then, shall I take the members of Christ? And what are the members of Christ? My body. My body, your body, his body, we are the members of his body, the church. Shall I then take my body, a member of Christ, and make it a member of an immoral woman? Never. God forbid, says the Apostle Paul. That is the one argument, and his other argument, and he has others. But let me mention these to you. Do you not know, he says, that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So how shall I surrender my body to immorality? In the 3rd chapter of the same epistle, he says, he who destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. The one who destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. This is very important, because it means I must keep my body within the bounds. Pay attention, within the bounds of the law and of nature. When I say of the law, I mean this. Immorality can resemble marriage, but God blesses marriage. Immorality, he does not bless. It means the law is this. Within marriage, I will move. And not outside of marriage. Relations between the sexes, therefore, cannot be developed outside of marriage, because this is against the law of God, who said a clear no. Marriage he blesses. Immorality, he does not bless. This is what is according to the law. And if I do not keep it, it is unlawful. What is contrary to nature? When I commit sins that have nothing natural in them, but rather something unnatural. Therefore, here I must be careful about what is according to the law and according to nature. And the sins contrary to nature are all the perversions. I must then be set within the bounds of nature and of the law of God, just as I came forth from the hands of God, just as I was created, with the very purpose and destiny that God wills. Everything else is a misstep. It is a deviation. It is outside the will of God. But pay attention. When the questions are put here, whether there can be friendships, whether there can be relations outside of marriage, whether these are natural or how these relations are conducted. I answer you, when, children, a life begins to revolve around things that will in the end lead me into immorality, beyond any doubt, this is not what God wills. And the church forbids it. For example, can I keep a friendship with another person of the opposite sex? No. Listen, an outright no. There is no case, no loophole, no whatever, no exception, an outright no. Why? Because the natures of man are already corrupted. Which nature is the natures God made for us, in which we have corrupted? This is why God says in the book of Genesis, when he looks upon the people before the flood, that the mind of man is diligently set upon evil things from his youth. With diligence the mind of man goes toward evil from childhood. There is no innocence, the innocence of paradise, the innocence before the fall. Within every person, then take note, within every person there is wickedness. So if you set out to talk about friendships, this is in the end a pretext. Many times, wanting to justify some act of ours, we put on a mask. We put this mask on for our own selves too, not only for other people, to persuade ourselves that no such thing will happen. And if we say to some young person, "My child, look, there is wickedness. You will not fare well." He will tell us, "No, father, no, sir. I never put anything wicked in my mind. Here, there is no self-knowledge, or else there is a mask behind which one hides and tries to persuade even himself that nothing will happen to him." Therefore, if I have relations with the opposite sex, the result will be that very quickly I will fall into sin. And the fathers say, even if someone does not fall into sin, for some reason, I do not know. There are also restraining factors. Many times, many factors are present. Traditions, the upbringing we received, many things, the fear of God, and so on. Restraining factors. Yet, the fathers say, spiritual progress you can never have. The explanation needs nothing more. The one who has a relationship with the opposite sex, this person, I say again, has no spiritual progress, and it is well known that we must have spiritual progress. Further, what shall I say? Shall I say that I can think about a person of the opposite sex, that we have no relations, but I only think about them? This too is sinful, and it is dangerous and ruinous. Why? Because, quite simply, who told you that the thought of man is not the beginning of evil and of sin? If I begin to entertain such thoughts and to form images in my mind, then they quickly descend into my heart and become desire. And so I will pass quickly, very quickly indeed, from the realm of thoughts into the realm of desires, and from there into the realm of deeds. So this too is a myth, to imagine that we can hold on to some person even merely in our thoughts. And here too I would tell you there is no spiritual progress so long as we keep dwelling on such a state of thoughts within our minds. He says here, one more thing as well. Forgive me, but in the same way I cannot go to parties, I cannot go to dances. In fact, let me correct something here, or rather I will not correct it. I will add to it. When I spoke to you about the matter of rock music, how was I, poor man, to know that when I said discotheque, and when I hear disco music, that this is the music they play inside the discotheques? But when I finished the subject, people came up to me. The lady came up to me and said, "Ah, you did not speak about disco," something like that. "You did not speak about disco music," I said. "What does that mean? Is disco not the place, so to speak? Is it not the venue where?" "No," she told me, "it is a separate kind of music. And the young people even have this argument that it is not as demonized as rock music. My children, taken all together, all this dancing and all these forms of music, taken as a whole, are not good. We cannot go to a party and dance. We cannot put on such music. It is not permitted. But listen to me carefully. Either I will be a Christian, or I will not. I will explain. The Christian who goes to Holy Confession, who receives Holy Communion, who prays, cannot live a double life. It is not possible. I cannot go off dancing and still be called a Christian. I cannot say that I follow the dictates of fashion and be a Christian. I dress simply, my clothes are clean, ironed, well kept, but I do not follow fashion. I do not sit and paint my face, especially the girls who paint their eyes above all, and other such things. It is never possible for me to be called a Christian person, because I must have a naturalness, a simplicity. I say again, I will be dressed modestly. My clothes will be clean, ironed, presentable, my hair cut, combed, so that I present a fine appearance, but never to be a victim of the dictates of fashion. I cannot be going here and there, even on outings. This question was raised because, unfortunately, when the group on an outing is mixed and uneven, then, well, it is better that I not tell you what happens, and I will not even mention the dreadful fact that organized outings almost always include in their program a visit to the discotheque. I hope I am not mistaken now in calling it a discotheque, and then our children are taken there. No, no, I say it again, if we are to live a life of consistency, of Christian consistency, we must be careful about these things. In the very few minutes that remain to us, what is virginity? First of all, children. One must remain pure and clean until one's marriage. That is the whole of it. I would say that to live in virginity is to take no part in all those things to which the world today, like a barker, summons me. We must have the courage to say no to the world. The young man and the young woman who are Christians and who yield to the world are unworthy of the name Christian. The Apostle Paul says, "Walk worthily of the calling with which you were called." We were called to be Christians, and if I suppose I betray this calling and go to places that God does not want, then beyond all doubt, I am not worthy of God's calling. I am unworthy of the name Christian. The young Christian, of course, lives in his own age, lives within the world, struggles. And keep this in mind, children. If I do not prepare the way for sin, then however much sin may present itself before me, God will deliver me. But if I myself prepare the way for sin, even by some small action, in the end I will fall and suffer great harm. For example, if on the road I see a filthy scene, God will give me the strength to take my eyes away from there. And if I do not take my eyes away, well, I did not prepare that image. I came upon it on the road. I saw a scene, and again God will deliver me. But if I go to a cinema and pay for a ticket or buy a television in order to watch such images, what do you think? Will God protect me? Here is where it applies. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God will not protect you. That is beyond all doubt. So the young Christian struggles. He is flesh and bones. He is a child of Adam. He, too, is a fallen human being. Yet he has the grace of God, and he is called by Christ to remain pure until his marriage. And the fact that he is called means that he can. For Christ did not come to tell us utopian things. If you will, Christ came to correct the unnatural state we are in and to bring us back to the natural state. And the natural state is purity until marriage and within marriage. Who tells you that purity does not exist within marriage, too? In the sense that there will never be any deviations, there will never be adultery, and so on, that there will never be the trampling of purity. Never. So until marriage, there will be purity and virginity. We must not come to know sin. Virginity, then, is for everyone. It is not only for some, it is for everyone. It is a commandment of God. And its absence is, what does its absence mean? It is a calamity in an age when virginity is mocked and trampled underfoot. That age, that generation is a stagnant generation and a corrupt age. Furthermore, the presence of virginity bears fruit. It is children, the foundation of the spiritual life. I can never see God if I do not have a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Many things. Of course, soil the heart. Pride also soils the heart. But purity is the groundwork, the foundation. If I do not have purity, it is impossible, absolutely impossible, utterly impossible, to rise higher and live a spiritual life. It is impossible. Let me take this to heart. I will say it for the fifth time. It is impossible. Therefore, I must preserve virginity. Virginity is a virtue. It is the groundwork and the precondition for all the other virtues. But it is also itself a virtue, because the faithful person labors for it. This is the blending. This is what virtue means. It is the work a person undertakes together with the gift of God. God offers the grace, and the person is labor, and so the virtue is acquired, the work of virtue. Here he says, what the way is to safeguard virginity, all those things I told you earlier. I will not run off to dances and entertainments. The Christian too takes his rest and enjoyment, but he knows his own measure, and the Christian has his joy, a joy that surpasses every joy of the world. And the Christian has a peace that surpasses every peace of the world. this worldly peace that is so loudly proclaimed. The Christian is within the world, and yet apart from the world. He cannot live by the world's commands, and he is a hero when he can say no to the world, and when he remains indifferent to the world's frowns. When the world at times smiles at you and at other times scowls and shows you its dirty, ugly face because you are not part of its company. Well, what does it matter to you, my brother? What does it matter to you, my child? Will you be saddened because the world pulls a long face at you since you are not its own? And what does it matter to you? As long as we have realized that we are children of God, we are children of Christ. And when the young person is a child of Christ, he fears nothing. With humility, he walks the road of God's commandments. Children, these matters are certainly not exhausted by the few things we have said. But nevertheless, based on your questions, which I gathered all together, and seeing that this is our last lesson, and that, God first, we will continue from the end of September. If we live and God wills, I would tell you that now, when you will not easily be hearing the Word of God, take care to study the Word of God, and wherever a sermon is given, and in summer, of course, it is given, we have no catechism classes, but the sermon is still given, nourish yourselves. Just as a biological organism lives only when it is nourished, and grows only when it is nourished, so too the spiritual organism lives and grows when it is nourished. Nourish yourselves, with study, with the hearing of the Word of God, with prayer, with attending church, with the struggle. In this way you will be able to stand high. A day will come when you will glorify God, because he kept you safe. A day will come when our life ends, and then you know what we will say. When we stand before the Lord, the righteous judge, and we will have been saved and will be in his kingdom. Lord, the whole creation is not enough to glorify you for the gift you gave me to be always near you. I wish you good exams at your schools and a good summer. And now, children, we come to the time for questions. Of course, since this is our first topic this year, I have no questions. One was asked, but since it is a somewhat special subject, we will set it aside for soon. So I would like to tell you something myself that could perhaps be raised as a question. Tell us something about books. Can we read any book at all? Any printed material? Can we read it? Or is there a danger of being harmed? To this question, children, we come to give an answer. Once, a 15-year-old girl was given a very interesting book. And you know how it is, when sometimes a very interesting one falls into our hands, like a short story or a novel, something restful like that. We absolutely want to finish it that very same day. So she took the book and sat down beside the stove, for it was winter, and she had a large comb in her hair, absorbed in her reading. The comb rested against the body of the stove and ignited. It caught fire, and her hair caught fire too, and before she could react, in a little while the girl had been burned to ashes. This is an incident from the kind of news we hear on the radio or read in the newspapers. But this story also has an allegorical character. When a girl or a boy takes a book into their hands, and that book is incendiary, that is, it can set fire to their soul, then what happens? Then you understand that this blaze, this arson, does not refer to the body, the way the girl caught fire and burned, but refers to the soul. We must confess that the printed word has an enormous power. It educates, but it also corrupts. It ennobles, but it also debases. It becomes a source of light, but it also becomes a source of darkness. It becomes choice food, but it also becomes poisoned food. It is a medicine with which one can heal many things, especially when someone is in ignorance and comes to knowledge. But at the same time, it is also a poison. Of course, we are speaking now about the bad printed word, how much it can destroy. Just as much as the good printed word can build up. But I would like to say a few things about the bad printed matter, because the value of good printed matter in our life and in our soul is beyond dispute. The bad printed matter, children, is nothing but a colored paper with poison wrapped inside it. And we are speaking mainly of the illustrated ones. And what illustrated ones? You will tell me, I am many years behind the times. Nowadays, certain magazines or books are circulating. Mostly magazines that have no text at all, only photographs. Dreadful photographs. Dreadful photographs. And these circulate. Children, even in the schools and the gymnasia. By gymnasia, I mean the first three grades. And why not even in the elementary schools? It is a terrible thing. Children, it is literally colorful paper with poison wrapped inside. And what does it poison? First of all, it poisons the conscience. It is well known that when someone reads or looks at immoral images, little by little his conscience, which is nothing other than the voice of God, is stifled, and that conscience dies. Every great and beautiful and holy ideal is stripped away, and the person is turned into a beast whose behavior toward others is beastly, because he no longer possesses a sensitive conscience. The bad printed matter can also poison the heart. All those beautiful feelings that can exist within a pure heart, all of them, children, vanish, and the heart becomes hard. Note this well. It is not only the immoral, in the narrow sense of the word. It is also those books that carry ideologies which are materialistic, atheistic, take it however you like, anti-human, antisocial, like the anarchist writings. And when a young person reads such things, his heart hardens, and, you know, he becomes a criminal in the making. At a given moment, such people can become criminals. Do not be surprised at all. It is something we have lived through, and we are living through, and we will go on living through. And a third thing, the bad printed matter also poisons the spirit of a person. It leads him to unbelief, to atheism. And if you like, it can even lead him into magic, a book of that kind, when he is not careful, as it can lead him into hypnotism, into spiritism, or even into a heresy. I remember years ago, many years ago, at the bazaar in Larissa, just as we now have the bazaar today, they sell books too. I don't know whether you went, whether they are there this year. These are the books with which the bookshops, we might say, clear out their cupboards. These are editions that do not sell. Whatever was sold, and these books are essentially useless. And they take up space in a central bookshop, like the central bookshops of Athens. So they clear out their cupboards, or their print run is left over, and these are the ones dumped on the so-called little carts. The same thing happens in Athens too. You know, around the feasts, Christmas, St. Basil's Day, little carts out in the streets, in the central ones, full of books. So people fall upon them there. They are cheaper. It is a bargain. And they take whatever they want. These are the leftovers. Inside those books, children. Oh, if only you knew what is in them. Do you know how many books dealing with magic, with spiritism, with autosuggestion, and so on, are there and are being sold? Well, once, here at the bazaar in Larissa, a former catechism pupil of mine, who today is married and has children of his own, went and bought some books of that kind. He was a good pupil, a very good pupil. He had many interests, and he said nothing to me. He bought a whole shopping bag of books. You will ask me, how do I know? I will tell you later how I know. And he began to read them, greedily, insatiably. Well, children, this boy began to manifest strange phenomena, because he began to experiment with what he was reading. And when someone begins to experiment, then already, especially with these magic books of autosuggestion and spiritism and the rest, he already leaves room for Satan, for the devil, to enter into the soul. So at one point, although he ought, since he confessed to me, he ought to have said, I have bought, rightly or wrongly, these books. May I read them? And I would certainly have told him, well, I was alarmed when I heard it, and when I saw that serious damage was already being done to his soul. I am afraid that to this day this damage has not gone away. I fear so, even though about 20 years have passed since then, and I told him, you will burn them all. He did not have the strength to burn them. I told him, you will bring them to me here, to the house. And so a shopping bag full of books arrived, just as I explained to you. Another boy, this one also a catechism pupil. I do not know what became of him. I do not know. May God have mercy on him. I do not know what became of him. He was occupied, because he too had taken books from the bazaar. He was occupied with telepathy. He went so far as to do experiments with his brother. His brother would be in another room, and he would concentrate his thought. Do you know what that means? What a catastrophe it is. God protect us. We must never have curiosities like these. And do you know what these things are called? In a single word, they are called curious things. The word is in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, those who practice the curious arts. That is what they are called, and it is a demonic curiosity. He would concentrate his thought in order to impose it on his brother, with his brother as the receiver and himself as the transmitter. And then he would go and ask him, what thought came into your mind? He wanted to see whether the thing the transmitter was thinking and trying to send to his brother had gotten through. He was experimenting. Of course, this boy was greatly harmed by this whole affair. And the worst part was that he was not persuaded by anything I told him. He kept saying he had the ability to send his thought far away. Because he believed, he truly believed, that in this way he possessed some special power. Of course, there is also a game, and you should see how children get caught up in these things. It is a terrible thing. Once we had gone on an outing with a catechism school, somewhere on a mountain near Pendeli. All day long we ate, drank, and played. They were children from the catechism school. What else can one do on an outing? Plenty of games were played. We also played a game called the fortune teller. Perhaps you know it. We send someone away from the group, and we say that we are going to put something in our mind. That is, we will talk about something and see whether he can find it. In fact, we had put nothing in our mind. It is only a game, so he would come back and say, "I'm here," we would say to him. What did we put in our mind? In other words, what did we think of? What did we just discuss and put in our mind? He would look us in the eyes and then say, "This is what you put." And we, having agreed beforehand, would say, "Ah, you heard it. You must have heard it." "No, guys, I didn't hear it." He began to take the bait, you understand. Inside himself, he was starting to believe that he had abilities. "Go away again, this time go farther away." He came back again, and again we had put nothing at all. "What did you say? What did you put in your mind?" "This." "Oh my." Now everyone was marveling. Children, he had been swept up by it. He had certainly been swept up. I felt sorry for him, and I told him, "Look here, this is a game. We were making it up just to play." "All right," he says to me, "all right." And we turned back, returning to our homes. Even though I had warned him that it was a game and that we were only pretending, do you know what he said to me? "I have," he says, "the ability to figure these things out." Such people are prone to cases like these. So, children, be careful. We have a morbid case here, a sick case. Let us never have curiosity. And let us never say that we have the ability. If we go in for experiments like these and so on, we are lost. Truly, we will be utterly held in the grip of demons. You see what harm books do. Bad books. I remember what Solomonics this boy had. A Solomonic, you know, is one of those books that gives magical recipes. And why is it called a Solomonic? It was an old custom for those who did not want to present themselves as authors, because they were obscure, to give the work a title bearing illustrious names from history, and they would put the name of Solomon the Wise. And so the book Solomonic came about. Of course, I hardly need to tell you that Solomon made no such books, and they have nothing to do with Solomon. They are called pseudepigrapha. The result, if we read such books, is that they can harm our heart, our conscience, and our spirit. It is terrible, it is corrupting. We might say it resembles the tsetse fly, which you may know. Of course, the dreadful effect of its bite does not show itself at once, but it always leads to deadly results. Indeed, in a moment of temptation, we come to remember what we read, especially when it is stories and things that touch on morality in the narrow sense of the word. When a temptation comes, all the material we came to know and read piles up to inflame our imagination, to set our heart on fire, and in the end, to cast us into sin. Let no child say, "I am not affected by bad reading material, I am grown up now, nothing happens to me." I remember a friend of mine, a little younger than I, who went into the army after me. I remember he told me that because he wanted to learn a few things, since he didn't know. Having come from a village, from the provinces, down to Athens, that he knew nothing, he said, and wanted to read some of the things that are going around. I told him, "Be careful, it is a privilege not to know, because filthy knowledge has never built you up or benefited you in any way." He says to me, "Ah, nothing is going to happen to me." So he liked to read. I told him, "Be careful, Alikos." Alikos was his name. "Be careful, Alikos, you will suffer great harm." "Ah, no," he says, "there is no danger." Then once he sends me a letter from his unit with an SOS. "Save me, save me." He had fallen into a great temptation, which is entirely natural. When I read titillating, immoral magazines and books, am I not going to fall into temptation? It is entirely natural. That is why let no one say, "Nothing happens to me," unless he is made of brick. The wall, of course, suffers nothing. But as long as we have cells, as long as we are a living organism, we most certainly do suffer harm. and there is no safe age. If I read it, child or old man, you or your father or your grandfather, do not think that the harm will not reach your father or your grandfather. It is a delusion to think that someone of advanced age suffers nothing. Furthermore, never say that what I am going to read is a work of art, such as, for example, a literary work, like I Consider the Books of Kazantzakis. I was reading a critique of Kazantzakis' books, that is, someone who took excerpts from his books and wrote a critique. Children, I was horrified. I wondered, and said, does Kazantzakis write this way, indeed, about the person of Jesus Christ? Does Kazantzakis write this way? I was horrified. Now, tell me, could I read a book? Such a book? A filthy book, simply because it is well written from a literary standpoint, because it constitutes, we might say, a monument of art. Let no one say, I will read a book, simply because it is literary, when it can in fact harm us greatly. Let us also not say, I must educate myself, I must read a few things in order to know. I would say, at this point, have you read all the good books in the whole world? Have you exhausted them? And now you reach the point of saying that, since I've read all the good books of all the libraries in the world, well, now I can read a book that is not good, too. No, children, no, children, a bad book, never, never say, I do not sin if I read it. Do you know that the Ephesians, that is, those who became Christians in Ephesus, when they believed in Christ and heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul, do you know what they did? Evidently at Paul's urging, they brought the magical books they had and those filthy books, and they burned them in a public square. Do you know how many books these were? Very many. Scripture tells us their value. They were, it says, 40,000, four myriads, 40,000 pieces of silver. We do not know. It does not tell us what coins these were. Perhaps the currency in circulation at that time in Ephesus, 40,000 pieces of silver. And yet the Ephesians' children had burned them. They had burned them. Why? Quite simply because they felt that these things must no longer exist in their homes. You know, there is this idea that the church comes to take away your freedom and tell you, do not read this, do not read that. My children, the church does not take away freedom. It simply protects your freedom, because otherwise you will become slaves to such things. For example, if a pharmacist is required to write on the outside of a little bottle, poison, does that restrict the freedom of the person who might take that bottle and drink it? If on the roads that are crossed by the train, there are signs that say, beware of the trains, do they hinder the freedom of the drivers of the cars to pass? If we suppose that the electric company, the power authority, has poles that carry, you know, high voltage, we have thousands of volts on those great poles, and it writes, danger of death, electrocution. What does that mean? It prevents you from climbing up. You know, on the electric railway, Athens to Piraeus, there is a sign inside, by the windows. Do not lean out. Once, oh my, terrible. It was not on the electric railway. It was in a car, in a bus. Another bus passed alongside, when a child, a small child, he had leaned far out of the window, and his father was holding him, and it decapitated the child. And only the child's body remained in his father's hands. Terrible. So when it writes, do not lean out, what does that mean? Does it hinder you? Does it take away your freedom? Or does it protect you, children? We must understand that the Word of God does the very same thing. It does nothing other than to cry out to us and say, beware, poison. Not all printed matter, and not all books are to be read. We must choose what we will read. And if we are not sure about what we are going to read, we go to someone older than ourselves, to our mother, to our father, to our teacher, to our spiritual father. We show him the book, and he can tell us whether it is suitable or not. I pray, children, that God will help you always to choose the good book.